Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Joshua, and we'll be starting with verse 13. Our passage this morning actually spans across two different chapters. We're starting in chapter 5 and we're ending in chapter 6. Joshua 5, starting with verse 13 through the end of chapter 6. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is something in it for us every time we open it. You have promised that your word will not return void. So we'd ask this morning that we would hear from your word, that it would instruct us, and Lord, we would go forth from this place emboldened to live for you. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. At the risk of being a Debbie Downer, it's possible that I might debunk yet another child's song. One of the times that I had the opportunity to share God's word a few years ago, I actually was able to address the passage in Scripture where the wise men unnumbered came before Jesus, and I talked about the fact that We Three Kings, the words of that song, are not biblical. So this morning, I thought it appropriate to start with that children's song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Good attempt, but as we see from this morning's passage, it really wasn't so much Joshua who was doing the fighting. But we'll get more into that. So as we start at the tail end of chapter 5 with verse 13, we see that Joshua was near Jericho. So what we need to do... Oh, first we should do a little review. We should look at the context of this passage. So last week we covered Deuteronomy 34 and Joshua 1, which covers the death of Moses and when the Lord commands Joshua, when he commissions him and lets him know, this is the people that you are going to be leading and I want you to be strong and courageous. Then in Joshua 2, Joshua sends out some spies to the city of Jericho, where they actually are able to go into Rahab's house and they're able to spy out the land. The king knows that the Israelites have come, and they go look. The king and his people go looking for the spies. Rahab actually hides them on the roof, and once they send out scouts to look for the spies, she actually lets them escape through the wall, which her house is on the side of. In Joshua 3 and 4, we see the children of Israel actually cross the Jordan, which is what we were leading up to with last week's passage in Joshua chapter 1. And then at the beginning of Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel, now that they have crossed over the Jordan, they actually undergo a ceremonial circumcision at Gilgal, because everyone in that generation who had wandered in the desert for 40 years, none of those men had done the ceremonial circumcision in the desert. Therefore, the entire camp, all of the men, underwent a circumcision at Gilgal. Once they were healed, the entire camp then celebrated Passover for the first time in the Promised Land, and this was actually when the manna that God had been providing actually stopped. They are now in the Promised Land, the land of, full of milk and honey, and so God no longer needs to provide manna for them as he had done in the desert. So if we take a quick look at the map, you'll actually see in context, you see the Dead Sea, you see where Jericho is, and then if we look at a close-up, you actually can see in chapter 2, when Joshua sent the spies over to Jericho, it says that he was at Shittim, which is shown on the map here as Abel Shittim. So he sends the spies over from Shittim to spy out Jericho and to see exactly what was going on. And then you see a little bit to the northeast of Jericho is Gilgal. And that's where, after they had crossed over the Jordan, that's where they had their ceremonial circumcision, where they celebrated the first Passover. So you see the proximity of Gilgal to Jericho. So that's the context of where we are today, when we pick up with the first section, which is the plans for the siege of Jericho, which is in chapter 5, verse 13, through the first five verses of chapter 6. In verse 13, we see when Joshua was by Jericho. It's very likely that Joshua had gone out privately to recon the city of Jericho when he had this vision. And while contemplating the strength of this place, and probably reflecting on the extreme difficulty of reducing it, God, to encourage him, granted him this vision and instructed him in the means by which the city should be taken. And we see in verse 13 where it says, he saw a man standing over him. This appearance was supernatural. That word man is the same word that we have for several other encounters that Old Testament individuals have where they're actually encountering God. When Jacob wrestled with God, the word man is the same word used there as in this passage here in Joshua, where it says that Jacob wrestled with a man, and then also it talks about Jacob wrestled with God. So here we have the same term, man, with regards to this individual who appears before Joshua. And Joshua, we see, interestingly, in verse 13, it says, Joshua went up to him. The whole history of Joshua shows him to have been a man of the most undaunted mind and intrepid courage. A genuine hero. Any ordinary person, seeing this man armed with a drawn sword in hand, would probably have endeavored to go back to camp and sought the safety of the camp by fleeing. But Joshua, undismayed, though probably slightly armed, walks right up to this person and immediately questions him, probably at first supposing that he might be a Canaanite general coming to recon the Israelite camp, as he himself was come out to examine the city of Jericho. But in verse 14, we read, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. By this, Joshua was both encouraged and instructed. In the Adam Clark commentary, it says, as if he had said, fear not, Jehovah has sent from heaven to save thee and thy people from the reproach of them that would swallow thee up. Israel is the Lord's host, and the Lord of hosts is Israel's captain. Thou thyself shalt only be captain under me, and I am now about to instruct you relative to thy conduct in this war. And so the message that he receives from this visitor is very encouraging to him. Now, understanding that this is not a human being who is standing before him, Joshua has the appropriate response when encountering this supernatural visitor. It says in verse 14, Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Now, scholars disagree. Some believe that this is an angel. Others believe that this is a theophany. Theophany is a visible manifestation of God, usually restricted to the Old Testament. It's a manifestation known as the angel of the Lord in some passages, and it seems to have characteristics of God himself, having the name of God, being worshipped, and being recognized as God, which has led many scholars to conclude that the angel of the Lord is really Jesus manifested in the Old Testament. That does not mean that Jesus is an angel. The word angel merely means messenger. But in verse 14, when we see Joshua's response to the stranger's response, it puts everything in proper perspective. God is sovereign. It is never a question whether God is on our side, but really the question is, are we on God's side? In verse 15, we see a very familiar phrase. The visitor says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. These are the same words which were spoken on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, we read, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So the exact same phrase is used here as were used on Mount Sinai. And from this, it seems likely that it was the same person that appeared in both places. In the first, to encourage Moses to deliver the oppressed Israelites and to bring them into the Promised Land, and now this second time, to encourage Joshua in his arduous labor in expelling the ancient inhabitants and establishing the people in the inheritance promised to their fathers. By this vision, he showed them that their help came from himself, and that it was not by human power, but by the Lord of hosts, that they were to have the victory over all their adversaries. And he gave them the most convincing proof of this in the miraculous destruction of Jericho. By this means, he continued to keep them dependent on his arm alone, without which the dependence of the spirit of religion could not have been preserved among them. The events of this chapter are further evidence that the conquest was to be accomplished by God's power, not man's. From a human point of view, it would have been wiser to fulfill the rituals of circumcision and Passover on the other side of the Jordan, where the Israelites were not exposed to their enemies. Celebrating them in the Promised Land, however, symbolized that the covenant relationship between God and Israel was a prerequisite for possessing the land. With this encounter, the preparation for the conquest was completed. And so now we move to the first verse of chapter 6, which is all part of the same encounter. It says, Jericho was tightly shut up. The king of Jericho, finding that the spies had escaped through the city, though the city was always kept shut by night, took the most proper precaution to prevent every kind of thing occurring like this in the future by keeping the city shut both day and night. Having no doubt laid a sufficient number of provisions to withstand a siege, being determined to defend himself to the utmost. And in verse 2 we see, then the Lord said to Joshua. This is the same person or being who in the preceding chapter is called the captain or prince of the Lord's host, the discourse here being continued that was begun in the conclusion of the preceding chapter. And this is one of the most unnatural chapter divisions in the Bible, where we've got this passage that starts at the end of chapter 5, and then chapter 6 starts right in the middle of the dialogue. It's a very unnatural division. And in verse 2 we read, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. It seems as if there had been persons of all of the seven Canaanite nations in Jericho who had come together at this time to help the king of Jericho against the invading Israelites. An ancient historical reference, the Targum, intimates that the place was very strong, having, quote, gates of iron and bars of brass, end quote, and was shut up so closely that none came out either to combat or to make offers of peace. And as we see those words in verse 2, I have delivered Jericho, Joshua was reminded that the victory comes only from the Lord. Moreover, the tense of the verb, the past perfect in English, indicates that the battle has already been won. And this is not the first time that it's apparent that this battle has already been won. In Joshua chapter 2, when the spies went in to Jericho and when they were at Rahab's, it says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Rahab, as she is sheltering the spies, says that she knows, and the people of Jericho already knew, that the Lord had given the Israelites the victory. The conquest of a walled city was a major challenge. There are five ways that a walled city could be captured. First of all, by going over the wall using ladders or ramps. Secondly, by digging a tunnel under the wall. Thirdly, by smashing a hole through the wall. Fourth, by laying siege until the city is starved into submission. And fifth, by some sort of subterfuge, such as the use of a wooden horse that the Greeks used to conquer Troy. The Israelites had not encountered walled cities prior to this. And after their many years of wandering in the desert, they were not equipped for such an undertaking. High walls, in fact, had discouraged the spies 40 years before. In Numbers chapter 13, we read, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, to the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.' Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it.'" But it was that majority report, 10 of the 12 spies that had gone out to recon at that early time, their report of there are giants in the land and there are fortified cities, it was their report that won out. So we know that the walls had discouraged the spies 40 years before. In verse 4, we read trumpets of ram horns. The instruments used on this occasion were evidently the same kind with those used during the Jubilee celebration. And we see, starting with verse 4, the number 7. 7 is the number of divine perfection or completeness. The emphasis on the number 7, 14 times in this chapter, the use of the ceremonial trumpets made from ram's horns, the presence of priests, and the prominence of the ark all indicate that the conquest of Jericho is more than a military campaign. It was a religious event. Israel must always remember that the land was God's gift to them. In verse 5, we see the wall of the city will collapse. Literally translated, it says, "The wall of the city shall fall down under itself," which appears to mean no more than "the wall shall fall down from its very foundations." So we move now to the second section, which is days 1 through 6, which is verses 6 through 14 of chapter 6. And we see they start to put into practice exactly the siege plan which had been given to Joshua by the Lord. We see in verse 6 that Joshua called the priests together, and then in verse 7 he gives orders to the people. Separate orders were given to the priests and the people. This preserves the idea of the chain of command whereby orders were passed from Joshua to the people through intermediaries. Now, as the Israelites start to do what the Lord has commanded them to do, and as they parade around the walled city, one can only imagine what's going through the mind of those inhabitants of Jericho who were shut up inside the city. On the first day, the Israelites march around the city, ram's horns blowing, no war cry, no shout, they just walk around the city once, and then they go back to their camp. And they repeat this on the second day, and the third day. At some point, people in Jericho must have been extremely perplexed and may have even started to put down their defenses because they were not seeing anything that appeared to be warlike occurring around their city. And we're not sure exactly what happened inside the city, until the seventh day. In verse 14, we see it says they did this for 6 days. And we don't know exactly how many were included in all the armed men, but for them to be able to walk around the entire city 7 times, it would have been a large armed force. And then we move on to the third section, day 7, when the wall collapsed. And that's verses 15 through 27. It says in verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. Because, as I said, on this day, they had to encompass the city 7 times. Proof that the city probably could not have been that extensive, otherwise going around it 7 times and still having time left to sack and destroy it would have been impossible. In verse 17, we read, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And that term devoted, which appears in 17, 18, and 21, actually have a meaning that they are to be turned over to be destroyed. In this context, those things which are to be devoted to the Lord means that they're to be given over to God for destruction. And we read in verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. This was not a natural occurrence. In fact, there have been 3 major expeditions to the site in the last century which have uncovered abundant evidence to support the biblical account. The first major excavation of the site of Jericho was carried out by a German team between 1907 and 1909. They found piles of mud bricks at the base of the mound the city was built on. However, it was not until a British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon re-excavated the site with modern methods in the 1950s that it was understood what these piles of bricks were. She determined that they were from a city wall which had collapsed when the city was destroyed. The story in the Bible goes on to say that when the wall collapsed, the Israelites stormed the city and set it on fire. Archaeologists found evidence for a massive destruction by fire, just as the Bible relates. Kenyon wrote in her excavation report, "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. One of the other things which was interesting, as Kenyon did her excavation, was that she also found a portion of the city wall on the north side of the site had actually remained standing, while everywhere else the wall had fallen. Rahab's house was evidently located on the north side of the city. And we know from Joshua chapter 2, it says in verse 15, "So she let them down a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall." And so this archaeologist in the 1950s actually finds evidence that there was one section of the wall on the north side which actually had been preserved when everything else had collapsed around it. All the excavations, the one in 1907, the one in the 1950s, and another one that occurred in the late 90s by some Italians, all found abundant evidence of the city's destruction by fire in a layer related to the biblical date of about 1400 BC. So the wall collapsed, and there is still to this day, thousands of years later, there is archaeological evidence to support the biblical account of what happened. So after the wall collapses, the armed men go in. And in verse 21, we see they destroyed with the sword. This act was ordered by God himself, who is the maker and judge of all men. It must be right. Nothing that breathed was permitted to live. Hence, even the oxygen, sheep, and donkeys were destroyed, as well as the inhabitants. In verse 21, the destruction of the defenders of the city, together with their women and children, involved the Israelites in hand-to-hand combat. Their enemies were not able to fight effectively because they were demoralized, outnumbered, and, I'm sure, taken by surprise. But we have this one exception to the inhabitants of the city, and that is Rahab and her family. In verse 23, we see it talks of Rahab and her father and the rest of her family. Rahab, having been faithful to her vow of secrecy, the Israelites were bound by the oath of the spies who had acted as their representatives in this recon mission to preserve her and her entire family. But note, when they bring Rahab and her family out, in verse 23, it says that Rahab and her family were put in a place outside the camp. This was a kind of ritual quarantine. The camp of Israel was holy, and nothing unclean could be allowed to enter. It was only after the passage of time and the observance of appropriate rituals that they were received into the congregation. And we see from verse 25, where it says, she lives among the Israelites to this day. That's not the only additional reference to Rahab after this passage. In Matthew chapter 1, when we're reading the genealogy of Jesus, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. But then again, also in Hebrews chapter 11, there's reference to Rahab in verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then one more reference in James chapter 2. It says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And so Rahab plays a significant part in not only the spies having made it safely back to Joshua and the camp, but even through several references in the New Testament, we understand the importance of Rahab and her family having been assimilated into the Israelite congregation. In verse 24, we read the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron were to go into the treasury. The people were to have no share in the spoils because they had no hand in the conquest. God alone overthrew the city, and into his treasury only the spoils were to be brought. This is one proof that the agitation of the air by the sound of the people's voice was not a cause of the fall of the city walls. That's what some scholars have tried to suggest, that it was the blowing of the horns and the shout by the entire armed men that caused the walls to shout. But that scientifically cannot happen. We know that it was God himself who caused the city wall to fall. And then in verse 26, we see this solemn oath. The ruins of this city continuing would be a permanent proof, not only of God's displeasure against idolatry, but of the miracle which he had wrought on behalf of the Israelites. And for these reasons, God willed that it should not be rebuilt. Nevertheless, he left men to the operation of their own free will and recorded the penalty which those who must pay who would disobey him. And then in verse 27, we see, so the Lord was with Joshua. This was to be expected from the communication that had been made to him in chapter 5, and the encounter that we started with this morning, as well as the passage that we studied last week from Joshua chapter 1. So, how does this apply to us? Last week we learned that just like Joshua, we should be strong and courageous. This week, we have a reminder that we cannot do it in our own strength. In Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage, we read, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we look to our week, as we look to the coming month, the coming year, whatever it is that we're going to face, instead of Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, the song that I would recommend to you is one that I learned in the 80s by a group called Petra. Some of you may be familiar with it, but it's called "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And the words go like this: in heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory and honor, power and strength to the Lord. The power of darkness comes in like a flood. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. And then the last verse, which is a good reminder for whatever it is that you're facing, whatever difficulty it is, says, when your enemy presses and hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from Scripture that the battle is not ours. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us during this coming week and the coming days as we encounter challenges, that, Lord, you would remind us that you are the captain of the host, and you are the one who goes before us, and you are the one that will not allow anything to separate us from your love. Lord, give us courage as we face all kinds of adversity, and help us to remind everyone that the battle belongs to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.